from the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, how Paul's heart for them is opened up. In fact, we think of Paul often as a very stern person, but I think you can't help but see, in particularly these two chapters of 2 and 3, the deep heart of love that Paul had for people, and in fact, the heart of love that we should have in ministry. And so let's hear the Word of God from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, we dared to tell you the gospel, in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Father in heaven, I pray that as we look into this portion of your word, your Holy Spirit will speak to us. We thank you that long ago you inspired these words through your servant. Now, Lord, illumine them, that we might see Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. This morning I want us to consider, first of all, the conflict that Paul faced as he was there in that city of Thessalonica. Ministry is not an easy thing. In fact, right from the very Garden of Eden, as Satan attacked the Word of God, the Word of God has been under attack. Right indeed from the Garden of Eden when Abel was killed by his brother, the people of God have been under attack. And Paul entered into that struggle of Jesus, as he was there, in fact, just for a short time in Thessalonica, and he was driven out of that city. And that's why we have this letter, because he wrote them with concern that he might encourage them and stabilize them in their new faith in Christ. Somebody wrote, a German historian said that the normal heathen missionaries were itinerant apostles and miracle workers of the most varied persuasions, heralds of heathen gods and dispensers of salvation, adroit and eloquent, ardent and evoking ardor, but also smart and conceited in extolling the mighty acts of their gods and fooling the masses. There can be no doubt that they constituted dangerous rivals of the gospel and that general popular opinion expected the Christian missionaries to be able to vie with them. Paul faced a tough audience as he spoke in Thessalonica. They had heard great orators. They'd seen great miracles. and they expected something fantastic from him. And so even today, as we try in our best to communicate the gospel of Jesus, we do so in a world where communication is a perfect art. All you have to do is see the glitz and the professionalism of all the forms of communication. And then they listen to us and they say, is that the best you can do? It's a communication today where people hear all kinds of things. And indeed, many of the things people hear today are really not true. That ancient serpent who so long ago challenged man and wife, our parents, by saying, did God really say that? Is still challenging the Word of God as it goes forth. In fact, an interesting quote from a man who very well could have crossed paths with Paul said, to find a man who in plain terms and without guile speaks his mind with frankness and neither for the sake of reputation nor for gain makes false pretensions, but out of good will and concern for his fellow man stands ready, and if need be, to submit to ridicule and to dishonor and uproar of the mob. To find such a man is not easy, but rather the good fortune of a very lucky city. So great is the dearth of noble independent souls, and such is the abundance of toadies and mountebanks and sophists. I'm not sure what those all are, but I just don't want to be a toady. But somehow, as Paul spoke this word, what he's doing, particularly in chapter 2, is contrasting his message and his ministry with what was quite popular in the day. For example, the message, verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error. In other words, I'm telling you the truth. In contrast to all that you're so familiar with all that bombards you today, in that world and in this, the Word of God is the true Word. Mark Twain said, the lie has run halfway around the world while the truth is still lacing up its boots. I think of that every time I hit the send button on the internet message. Is it really true? Am I sending something halfway around the world that is really going to bring blessing to another person? Paul speaks about the motives of these false teachers. In verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. We're not trying to please men. Remember in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, as Luke described the ministry in Thessalonica, he said, there were not a few prominent women who believed in the gospel. And you wonder, wow, were they hot? I mean, those women, like, tell us more. And people might think, Paul, what were you doing with those women? And Paul's answer, nothing. And every way I was noble and upright and clean and pure. So he was not giving an impure motive. I wish every pastor today could say that. I wish every church today could say that. But unfortunately, there's some examples where that's the worst thing that has happened in many churches and in many pastors' lives. Paul could say, we're not trying to trick you. There's no hidden agenda. There's no forced conversion. In sincerity, we spoke. In verse 6, we're not looking for praise from men. And then consider his method. He says in verse 5, for you know that we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. In fact, Aristotle said a long time ago, the person who seeks to gratify people for the sake of getting something for himself is a flatterer. That wasn't Paul's agenda. In fact, he spoke in this passage, as we've read, he worked with his own hands so that they wouldn't have to give anything to him. His example was noble. His life was a picture of faithfulness. Well, I'm sure that even though those liars were around, Paul's conscience was also speaking. And I have a feeling that he was not feeling really good about the situation, because he had had to leave that city in haste. And the fact that he was gone, I'm sure, was played upon by his critics. Ah, where did he go? Why did he leave you all alone? Why did he run away? And he's not even coming back. I'm sure those words were being spoken in Thessalonica. And the Christians were wondering, well, why did he go? That's why I think he says from his heart, verse 8, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. That was the great motive of his ministry, wasn't it? It wasn't just another chance to preach. It wasn't just another evangelism opportunity. It was a relationship that he'd entered into that was profound and that was deep and it was dear. And yet he'd gone. And I'm sure the critics were taking full advantage of his disappearance. Why did he come? All he did was stir up trouble in the city and get a few people arrested and leave a whole place in mayhem. So verse 1, he says, you know, brothers, it was our visit was not a failure. And I sense that as he wrote those words, it was out of his own wrestling and conviction that despite all of the accusations, despite all the doubts and uncertainty, he could affirm it was not a failure. Even when he wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for example, in Romans. Do you think he wrote those words just as a lark or because many people had tried to make him ashamed? I think it was the second. I think it was the fact that many people attacked this gospel, and finally he had to say with resolve, I'm not ashamed of it. And in a similar way, he could write to them, our visit was not a failure. In fact, Paul had left, but Jesus was among them. As Sakati reminds us as he leads, Jesus is in the house, and he's among the people of God in Thessalonica, and indeed even in Beijing. And we find our faith secured in him. But not only was this turmoil going on in Paul's heart, I'm sure there was even this continued attack from the civic leaders. And Paul draws an interesting parallel in the last part of our verses 14 to 16 between the leaders in Judea of the first church and the leaders of Thessalonica here in Macedonia. And what's the parallel? Well, the parallel is that this is the beginnings of a new work, first in Judea, now in Europe, or indeed Macedonia. And as that new work was beginning, there was opposition from the people in power. The people in power in Judea were the Jews. The people in power in Macedonia were the Romans. And Paul is saying that the opposition is hot, and it's difficult, and it's trying to stop you. And I'm sure there were one or two of you, as you heard me read verses 14 through 16, were going, whoa! Paul, you don't sound very politically correct. I mean, you are over the top with those words about the Jews, man. Have you heard of the Holocaust? Do you think you can just say those things today? And so this sermon, which I thought was going to be a real simple sermon, had to have a point of clarification. How can we in the 21st century understand these first century words of Paul? Well, I just want to remind you of a couple of things. First of all, Paul was a patriotic Jew. He makes that clear in several places. In Romans 3, he says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Romans 9, my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, worship, and promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. And so he was a proud Jew. Like some people yesterday were waving their flag, so Paul proudly waves his flag of Israel and stands with great confidence in that faith and heritage. He was passionate for the Jews. Again in Romans, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Brothers, my heart's desire, chapter 10, verse 1, and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. What a great lesson for us. He loved them. In fact, he's really saying, I would go to hell for my own countrymen. That's how strongly he was willing to serve and to give his life so that they would not perish, but would enter into the joy of salvation. He was also quoting the promises of God for Israel. In fact, you'll see I'm drawing a lot from Romans 9, 10, 11, because in those chapters, after eight chapters of the gospel, they said, well, if that's all true, what happened to Israel? So in 9, 10, and 11, he opens up what God plans. And he says, Israel, chapter 11, has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so here's a great phrase, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. At least then they were on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, just a couple of points that Christians sometimes don't get on all this is he's clearly talking here about the people of Israel, not necessarily a political state. That didn't exist when he wrote. He's talking about life with God, not necessarily land on earth. And he's talking about believing in a Messiah, who alone, of course, is Jesus. There's no other way to be saved. But then Paul wrote, and I'm sort of in this disclaimer, I'm still going to get back to it, but this is important. Paul wrote as a political outsider, verse 14, you suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. Remember that in the first century, Christianity was a small minority movement. Indeed, they had no effect at all upon the decision-making of the Roman Empire. They wrote as outsiders to the system. They lived, indeed, they suffered often as outsiders in the system. But as Stott points out, no Christian can read the long history of anti-Judaism in the church without feeling profoundly ashamed. Because all too often when Christians did get into positions of power, what they did to the people of Israel was not so nice. Sadly, some of our great fathers of the faith, even Chrysostom or Martin Luther himself, said things that are horrible. Indeed, Luther's words were even quoted by Hitler in the carrying out of the Holocaust. And so we stand with some embarrassment as Christians for what has gone on against the people of Israel. Anti-Semitism is to hate people simply because of their race. And that's not acceptable. It's not acceptable in us as an individual or in a church or even indeed as a country. But one last point about this clarification. Paul is writing as a pastor for Jews and Gentiles to believe. He was a strange mixture of a devout Pharisee and at the same time an apostle to the Gentiles. And he quoted a rather famous Jew named Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Another Jew, as Paul was, so was John, and he could say, who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. Why? Because he denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so we need to be very careful. We need to guard against any racial discrimination, whether it's Jews or any people. That does not reflect the love of God. But we also need to be very careful to guard against religious distortion. And that is somehow watered down the very gospel of Jesus, which in itself is a very narrow statement. About a month ago, we left Kazakhstan. We'd been there for 11 years and involved in ministry. And about 6 months before that, I was invited by our international church to speak to the young professionals. I'm not young and I'm not professional, but somehow they let me in. And this young Englishman, a teacher, was there for his first time. And to his dismay, this American was speaking to them, and he really didn't like it. He really didn't like the fact that I was giving sort of a message like this in saying that Jesus is really the only way. I tried to do it lovingly, I tried to do it sensitively, but I tried to ultimately come down to the point that there's really no way to know God except through Jesus. He didn't like it. In fact, afterwards there was some Q&A and he was really hot, and I thought, oh man, I'm never going to see this guy again. But you know, the next Sunday he showed up for worship. And the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and indeed our last Sunday, about a month ago, happened to be his last Sunday, and he came up to me with tears in his eyes, shaking my hand, and saying, "You have been making me think." In all the goodbyes that we had, that touched me the most. To think that the power of the gospel works through some weird American like me, crossing those great cultural divides of the Atlantic Ocean and helping us to at least come together to think profoundly about the unique claims of Jesus. And so Paul had that heart's desire. There was no other way to be saved. Indeed, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians verse 10, it is Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And that has to be the message. It's the only hope we have. And therefore, Paul writes with confidence. Why? Because he's rooting his ministry in God. We're not trying, verse 4, to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You see, God put Paul to the test, and God found Paul faithful. And he's saying that our primary responsibility is not to man. That doesn't give us an excuse to be offensive, of course, but our primary responsibility is to God. It is ultimately to Him that we must answer. In fact, in these 16 verses of chapter 2 that I've read for you, God is mentioned 13 times. Indeed, He's the heart of it all. Verse 5, God is our witness. Verse 10, you are our witnesses, and so is God. And therefore, the ministry of Paul was a ministry of transparency, wasn't it? He's writing of an open book, as he even says to the Corinthians. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Not only was he confident in God, but he was confident in the Word of God. In fact, verse 8, it is the gospel of God. Don't you love that? He's saying that God is not only the author of this Word, but he's the subject of it. It's him from Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's about him. Verse 9, we preach the gospel of God to you. Doesn't that give you some encouragement to go out tomorrow and to live for Christ, knowing that the Word of God lives in you? It's His Word. Indeed, verse 13, when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, isn't that interesting? Paul is saying the Word we preached is God's Word. You accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And so Paul wrote with great confidence. Indeed, preached with confidence because he stood upon a foundation that despite the storms of life would stand as a rock immovable. And he saw God work. He left Thessalonica, but he had been there in faithful ministry. Remember that? Verse 2, for we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel. In spite of strong opposition. Now, remember what happened in Philippi. You can read it sometime in Acts chapter 16. Philippi, a Roman colony. Paul, a Roman citizen. You would expect he'd get a regal, at least a respectable welcome there. What did they do? They stripped him naked and beat him in the middle of the city. And they threw him into prison unjustly. And Paul thought, do you remember what happened to me at Philippi? What did he do? He went on to another city. to keep preaching the gospel faithfully, no matter what they did to him. He continued obediently, despite the ridicule, serving and loving. You see, an important fact of these verses that we're looking at today is to understand the connection between the messenger and the message. It's interesting that Paul defends himself as he defends his message. Remember Galatians chapter 1? That's a strong chapter. Paul literally says, if you don't believe in the gospel of Jesus, you're going to hell. And then how does he explain it? He defends his own actions, where he went, what he did, what he said, for the rest of Galatians chapter 1. The message is intimately connected with the messenger. And when the messenger becomes discredited, the message itself suffers from misunderstanding, and indeed, terrible things happen. I don't need to go very far in explaining to you, when pastors sin, churches get messed up. Because people see, oh, so that's what Jesus does in a person's life. When we were in Uganda in the early 1980s, Jimmy Swaggart was on TV almost every night on UTV, Uganda TV. He was preaching and singing and rock and rolling for Jesus, and people watched him all the time. Well, then one night he's on TV crying crocodile tears about that woman who led him into sin. And as we would go to Makerere University after that to try to share the gospel with students, they'd say, we don't want to listen to this anymore. We want to go swaggerting. And I thought, oh, Jesus, how sad when we fall and how far the implications go. And so Paul's attempt to defend himself is simply because he doesn't want the gospel distorted. He wants to live uprightly so the gospel can be held high and honor can be given to Jesus. And so he sees not only what God did in him, but the people. Notice how many times, verse 1, for you know, brothers, verse 2, as you know, verse 5, you know, verse 10, you are witnesses, verse 11, for you know. These things weren't done in a corner. They all saw in Thessalonica what God was doing. In fact, Stott says, happy are those Christian leaders today who hate hypocrisy and love integrity and have nothing to conceal or be ashamed of, who are well known for who and what they are, and who are able to appeal without fear to God and the public as witnesses. One last point, just hang in there. It's a four-point sermon. It's a really long one. Just quickly, how does Paul picture himself as a leader? First of all, as a responsible steward. Verse 4, men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Isn't that a great phrase? You've been entrusted with the gospel. When we came here a few weeks ago, you know what they did? They gave me a set of keys. I can go over there anytime and open the door. It was a trust that was given to me. But how more wonderful, we have all been entrusted with the Word of God. You have been given a key, indeed the key, that can set sinners free, that can make hearts rejoice, that can leave the burdens of sin behind because of the key of the gospel of Jesus that is ours to use day by day. And so we've been entrusted with the gospel. Paul could say in 2 Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is watching us, preach the word. Second picture is verse 6, as the apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her own little children. Isn't that interesting? A big tough guy like Paul could be a tender guy too. He could say, you know, I'm like a mother. And having three sons and watching my wife taking care of them and watching me trying to figure out how to get out of the responsibility most of the time, I know it's hard. I mean, it's 24/7 raising children, constantly cleaning and caring and feeding and da 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 da. It's a big job. And Paul says that's the kind of passion, that's the kind of commitment, that's the kind of giving, selfless giving, that we had for you in Thessalonica. And that's the calling that God has given to us. Heibel says, tell me how to show love without spending time, energy, or money. And I'll gladly sign up. Tell me that love means sacrifice, however, and I become reluctant to commit myself. Not only does Paul picture himself as a mother, but verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father. Interesting, isn't it? Paul says, whatever it takes to birth the kingdom of God, to be a mother, to be a father, to be a servant, to be all that I can be in God, that's what I want to be. I'll be a father. Paul, now don't get it. He's not, you know, given a stereotypic picture. Sometimes people get angry about Paul. Oh, you're so chauvinist. He's not chauvinist. In fact, he's saying, I'm a mother as well as a father. I'll do what has to be done. We'll work together and get the job accomplished. And Paul's emphasis is on the nurture, the training, not the exasperation, but the encouragement of his children in the faith. And then one more thing, verse 13, as we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. He's a herald. What is a herald? You know, the International Herald Tribune. A herald announces. A herald runs before the king and he says, get ready. The king is coming. You better clean up your act, man, because he's coming. And you've got to stand before him. That's what a herald does. And we've been entrusted with that responsibility to precede the Lord, to go before and to announce in Beijing and to the ends of the earth the coming of the Lord and our responsibility to be ready to meet him. What a great passage of Scripture. And what a great challenge for us. We need leaders. Last Sunday afternoon, we had a ministry leaders meeting. Most of you weren't there. But the ministry leaders that were there said, we need help. And I've never been in a church that doesn't. We need help. We've got a great gospel. We've got a mighty Savior. We've got a tremendous privilege. May God help us to lead like Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us. Thank you for your faithful servant, Paul. Thank you for the resolve and the clarity and the courage with which he preached the gospel. Even more, which he modeled the gospel, even to be a mother and a father and a brother and an apostle and all the deep-hearted relationship. Lord Jesus, we don't want to be pew sitters. We don't want to be just taking up space in the church. We want to serve you. We want to be faithful and fruitful and to rejoice with the Lord of the harvest, to be a faithful part of the work of your kingdom. Lord, stir us up. Make us to be more like you, who not only was receiving praise, but who served and who gave his life as a ransom. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we follow in your steps. Amen. It's time to go forth and serve the Lord. God bless you.